All right, I have a question for you. Have you ever heard this question from someone? Or have you ever asked this question of someone? What do you believe? Have you ever asked them, what do you believe? I ask them all the time. And they say, I believe just the Bible. And I go, well, what does that mean? We say, I subscribe to the confession. Interesting. Well, why is there a division between those two positions? I believe just the Bible and I subscribe to the confession. Here's what I believe is the reason why, especially in America. What is the largest denomination in America? Non-believers would not be part of a denomination, but you're thinking of the nuns, which is none of the above. Right, that's probably true. But of those who call themselves Christians, which denomination do you think is the largest in terms of people in the United States? What is the largest Protestant denomination? PCUSA, good answer. Wrong, but it's a really good answer. It is the second largest Presbyterian denomination. The answer is maybe not what you would expect. The answer is the nones. And by that, I mean non-denominational. The largest number of believers in America are non-denominational. The largest denomination in terms of churches is the Baptist Church, but not in terms of people. In terms of people, non-denominational people are the majority. Non-denominational people typically, while they are unified on some things, they are not unified on a confession. And so you may go to their website and they may have four bullets about what they believe, or maybe a dozen comments in their statement of faith. But what they believe might be very different from another non-denominational church. And that's kind of unique to America. And I think that's why when you ask people, what do you believe? And they say, I just believe the Bible, that would not be an unexpected answer. Well, what are the pros and cons of saying, I believe just the Bible? The pros are, it sounds really noble. I believe just the Bible. But it hides what they actually do believe. Especially in a post-biblical country like ours is. And I'll explain that a little bit later. The cons are when they say, I believe just the Bible, you have no idea what they believe. There's no doctrinal clarity to what they believe. And the major cults believe the Bible. So the followers of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they believe the Bible. Ask them. They'll say, yes, we believe the Bible. If you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll say, we believe the Bible. In fact, we'll even parse the Greek for you of the New Testament. And it's an interesting exercise. I've seen their parsing. It's incorrect, but they like to think that they really know the Bible because they go back to the original Greek. Well, they don't believe what we believe, and they believe the Bible, right? There's one other thing, one way to spot a cult. Do they have any additional scriptures? What does the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints have? The Book of Mormon, another testament. We have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. This is just another testament. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the New World Translation of the Bible. So that's one of the ways of identifying whether somebody has a cult. Do they have extra scriptures? Another way of identifying them is, what do they believe about Jesus? And that's where we're going to go today. What about the pros and cons of saying, I subscribe to the confession? The pros are, in reality, no Christian simply believes the Bible. There's more. Secondly, it declares the important non-negotiable aspects of their faith. For example, the Trinity. We believe in the Trinity. Is the word Trinity in the Bible? No. The Trinity is taught in the Bible, but that word is not. If you ask a Jehovah's Witness, are you a Trinitarian? They would say no. They would say there's one almighty God, the Father, and Jesus isn't God. Same thing with Mormons. Jesus is the Son of God.
He's not God.
He's not God the Son. The deity of Christ. Sometimes you'll hear about the divinity of Christ, but not the deity. And there's a subtle difference between the two. Divinity means he's heavenly. Deity means he's God. Baptism mode. How do we baptize people? Do we use a garden hose? Do we use a trough? Do we sprinkle? Do we pour? Do we dry clean? So that is explained in the confessions. Finally, church government. What kind of government does our church have? Presbyterian. What does that mean?
Representative.
A representative form of government, just like the American government. By golly. James Madison, who wrote the Constitution, studied at Princeton under John Witherspoon, a Scottish Presbyterian minister. He was brought to America to be the president of Princeton, and he taught John Madison's the foundations of the Scottish faith, the Presbyterian faith. Are there other forms of church government? So there's congregational, where people in the congregation vote. There's episcopal. Episcopal means a bishop. Episcopos, you could even hear the word bishop, means there's an archbishop, a bunch of bishops, then priests under that, a hierarchical form of government. We have a Presbyterian form of government. That means elders are our representatives in government. The cons, if you hold to a confession, it differentiates you from other Christians. So if we believe that we can baptize babies, it's called paedobaptism, that differentiates us from many Baptists who believe that only adults, it's called cradobaptism, you have to give a confession before you're baptized. So it differentiates us. And whenever there's a confession, there's kind of an instinctive suspicion amongst other Christians. They'll say, wait a minute, don't we hold to sola scriptura, meaning scripture alone? Stay tuned. We'll get to that in a few slides. All right. I mentioned the word post-biblical. If any of you have traveled to Europe or England, it is what we call post-Christian. So if you go to England today, 47% of people will say, I'm Christian. Now, that means any flavor of Christian, Church of England, Baptist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, whatever. 10% attend church regularly, whatever regularly means. But only 0.7% hold to a biblical understanding of who Jesus is. That's less than 1% of England, where many of our ancestors came from. In America, in contrast, 25 to 33%, so one out of four or one out of three people will say, I'm an evangelical Christian. meaning I believe that one must place their faith in Jesus Christ, make a personal decision and commitment of faith. 41% attend church monthly. That's one out of four Sundays. 33% attend regularly, whatever regularly means. But that's still three times what England does. And England is much more Christian than other parts of Europe. 20% attend weekly. That means only one out of five people in America go to church every week. So it's not if a church affirms a creed, but which creed do they affirm? You with me so far? Now, are creeds and confessions biblical? Do we see them in the Bible? What's that? Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's a creed. The Jews say, I believe in one God. What about the New Testament? Does anybody have a Bible with them? Could somebody look up 1 Timothy 1:15? Can I see a hand? Okay, in the back. Could somebody look up 1 Timothy 3:16? And can somebody read for me Philippians 2:5-11? I see you flipping. Thank you. Okay, what does 1 Timothy 1:15 say? Ooh, that sounds like a creed. What about chapter 3, verse 16? You got that?
Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Wow. That almost sounds like a hymn. Okay, so who's got Philippians 2:5-11?
So, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Confess. This sounds like a doxology. Paul does that sometimes. As he's writing about Jesus, he gets so excited. So, a creed. When we use the word creed, it comes from the Latin credo. Have you ever heard somebody say, what's your credo? It means, what do you believe? So it is a memorized statement of faith. Typically, it's short enough to do that. And originally, they were put together to combat heresy, especially in the early church. Now, we as humans tend to migrate toward heresy before we move to orthodoxy. And I'll give you some examples. Here are some early heresies. The Council of Nicaea, which met 1,700 years ago this year, how exciting. Nicaea is pretty close to Constantinople, well, modern-day Istanbul. And a year previously, Constantine, the emperor of the Roman Empire, moved the headquarters from Rome to Byzantium, changed the name to Constantinople. I don't know why Constantine used that name. And he called a church council. It was called the First Ecumenical Council. which means worldwide. Back then, worldwide meant the Roman Empire. So he called 188 bishops to meet in Nicaea. And there was a problem. There was a heresy going around called Arianism. There was a presbyter from Alexandria, Egypt, who said, there was a time when Christ was not. What do you think the implications of that means? He's a created being. He's not God. He's a creature.
That puts him on the same playing field or level as Satan. He's also a created.
Right, but he meant that he was created as a man, not just an angel that had fallen. But yes, a created thing. So there was a huge division going on in the empire. And so they met together at Nicaea to wrestle this out. Is this true? A lot of people believe that it was true. Is that true or is it not true? So here are the boys. And as you can clearly see, they're holding up the Nicene Creed in Greek. Let me read it to you in English. This is short enough that we recite it in church. Do you guys ever do this in church? We did it this morning at our church. And it explains the Trinity in a very clear way. I believe in one God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Okay? Everyone would agree with that. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. He's the only begotten Son, but he was not created of one substance with the Father. So what this is saying is there's one God, there are three persons, and each of the three persons have the same substance. The Greek word is ousia, homoousia, the same substance with the Father. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, the giver of life. And one more thing. I believe in one holy Catholic, by which is meant universal, and apostolic church. So this is an excerpt from the Nicene Creed, the first ecumenical one. So the good news is all of the bishops agreed with this statement, all but two. Two of them were excommunicated. They were heretics. And Arius was excommunicated. And so we've never seen Arianism again. But it didn't go away. It was brought up again at the council of a later council. And it survives to this day in the Mormon Church, in the Jehovah Witness Church, and in lots of churches. I was talking to a guy who was putting in new garage doors for me. And I said, who is Jesus? And he said, well, he's the Son of God. Sounds pretty good. Is he God the Son? No, he's the Son of God. There was another church council called at Ephesus. Remember, Paul spent about 3 years at Ephesus, which is in 431, so about 100 years later. And they had a problem with Nestorianism. That was another heresy that said that Jesus is both divine and human, and that in some way they were connected, but not exactly unified, kind of schizophrenic. Well, that denied Christ who he is and split him in half and denied his unity. So at the Council of Ephesus, that was condemned. Then there's the Council of Chalcedon. This is where Arianism pops up again. It's condemned, but there's a new one called Eutychianism. And Eutychianism goes like this. Jesus has two natures. He's got a human nature and a divine nature. But the divine nature is so powerful, it overwhelms the human part of his nature, and he becomes something else. The illustration is like a drop of vinegar is consumed by the whole ocean. Well, can I identify with this Jesus, the man? No, he's something entirely different. Well, that was condemned. Finally, Constantinople II, this is the second time they met there, they broadened their condemnation of Nestorianism, and they came up with something called Theopaschite formula, which is, can God suffer? Can Jesus as God suffer? And the answer was yes, he did. That's why we call it Passion Week. Passion means suffering. So when we get to the Reformation, though, they have more elaborate and comprehensive confessions and catechisms. Well, what do we mean by that? Glad you asked. What is or what are confessions? They're concise summaries of what churches believe. They are not equivalent to the scripture. So we say we hold to the scripture and we subscribe to the Westminster Confession. Well, are they equal? No. Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The confession was written by men. Now, they were very religious men, and they prayed for God's guidance, but they're fallible. And they did not mean in any way to replace the scripture. They meant to summarize the scripture. So a confession is always subordinate to the scripture. With me so far? What are the catechisms? Have any of you ever gone to catechism or studied catechism? Any of you grew up in a Catholic church or a Presbyterian church? The Greek word katecheo means to instruct or to teach orally. Catechesis is question and answer teaching. What is the chief end of man? I asked you a question, you gave me an answer, and that's the right answer, children. So you immediately get that reward. I ask the question, you give the answer, and now, in a week, if somebody asks you that question, you'll know the answer. That's what a catechism is. It's a summary or an exposition of a particular doctrine, usually for religious instruction. And it looks at the fundamentals of the Christian faith, formulated in a way that helps people understand better. Are there other confessions that have been written other than the Westminster? Glad you asked. So there was this Augustinian monk named Martin Luther. And you probably heard about him breaking from the Roman Catholic Church. And he developed an alternative way of looking at things, which was in many ways the beginning of the Protestant Church. But specifically, we refer to his as the Lutheran Church. And what he did in 1529, he pretty much broke from the church in 1520. He was excommunicated by the Pope. Then he went to the city of Worms. You may have heard of the Diet of Worms. It was not very pleasant tasting. But the jokes will just keep on coming until you laugh. So he goes to the Diet of Worms, and he appears before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, the most powerful man in all of Europe. And he's asked, did you write all these books? They set his books out on the table. Did you write all these books? And he'd go and he'd look and he says, yeah, this was not one of my best ones, but I agree with it. What about this one here? Yeah, I was in a bad mood, but I apologize for my intentions, but what I wrote in there is correct. Then they asked him a second question. He said, do you reject your teaching and stay loyal to the church? He said, could I have a night to think about it? And so he prayed that night, weeping. And he appeared the next morning at the Diet of Worms in Germany. And he said, to go against one's conscience is not wise. I find no support in the Roman Catholic Church, in the scripture, or in good sense. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen. And they thought, you know, he's in it for the money. That's it. He's in it for the money. They offered him a cardinalship because you can make a lot of money if you're a Roman Catholic cardinal. Turned it down. Left. And about a month later, the Edict of Worms came out that condemned him, not as a heretic. He was already a heretic. Condemned him as a criminal and put a price on his head, saying it would be very beneficial to the empire if you were to turn him in. Very beneficial to you. So his prince, who was his protector, kidnapped him on the way back home and took him to the Wartburg Castle. And there, nobody knew who he was except for the warden of the castle. And he grew out his hair, he grew a beard, and he changed his name. He called himself Junker Jörg, or Knight George, as in George and the Dragon, St. George and the Dragon, who's the patron saint of that town. And he planted cabbages and carrots, and he translated the Greek New Testament into the German language. It was amazing. Anyway, in 1529, he wrote the Large and the Small Catechisms. The large one was for adults or men who were studying to be clergy. The small one was for children. So he wrote a catechism for children. The question I ask you, what is the chief end of man? That's from the shorter catechism. That's the one for children. The larger catechism is for adults or people who are pursuing the ministry. So catechisms, some of them can be memorized, which is a great way to know what you're talking about. Here's what Martin Luther said. Though the church rests on scripture alone, in Latin, sola scriptura, the need for corporate confession is essential. So even Luther realized that he needed a confession. Now, there was a meeting in Augsburg. Augsburg is in Germany. It's in the southern part of Germany. If you're traveling up through Italy, over the border into Germany, the first city you come to is Augsburg, named after Augustus, the emperor, as one does. Anyway, in Augsburg, they had a meeting, and the Lutheran divines, the pastors, decided to hash out what do we believe so that we can explain Lutheranism to Charles V, the most powerful man in the world, who, remember, had condemned Luther at the Diet of Worms. So Philip Melanchthon is professor of Greek at the University of Wittenberg. Martin Luther was the rock star professor of Bible at the University of Edinburgh. Philip Melanchthon is his successor. So Philip Melanchthon goes down there and they work out what became known as the Augsburg Confession. So that is a Lutheran confession that explains their theology to Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. there was a contemporary of Martin Luther in Switzerland. Ulrich Zwingli lived in Zurich. He was separated by Martin Luther by 3 months. They were born 3 months apart from each other. He came to faith by reading the Greek New Testament, and his particular version of Protestantism was called Reformed. That's our tradition. Stay tuned. He had gotten married, like Luther got married, and he would preach in the Grossmünster of Zurich, the large church. Every Sunday, he would preach the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. He did not go with the Latin Mass. The Latin Mass, you teach the same passage everywhere in the world. You follow a schedule. He taught the Bible. He said, you know these statues that we venerate? He got rid of them all, removed them. Paintings on the wall to venerate the saints, he whitewashed them. Stained glass windows with venerated saints, he broke them out. He taught that unless the Bible commands us to do it, we don't do it. He looked through the New Testament for a church organ, could not find one. He took an axe to the church organ of his church. The Kapellmeister wept. So they sang songs. Men and women were separated. One side was men, one side was separated. Rather than a chalice, a simple cup. And they sang without instruments. Zwingli had studied music. He knew how to play seven instruments. He loved music. He'd play for kids. But in the church service, he said, I can't find the church organ in the Bible. So that's how Reformed started. Calvin later modified that a little bit. Anyway, Ulrich Zwingli wrote the 67 articles which condemned indulgences, purgatory, a whole host of Roman Catholic teaching, condemned the Mass. He said, you know, the Mass, where the Roman Catholic Church believes in the transubstantiation, the bread becomes the physical, real body, and the wine becomes the real physical blood. So that's idolatry. That's not what it was about. We are to remember. Every time we take the elements, we are to remember. He differed from Luther on that. And in fact, he and Luther never got together. There was a colloquy at Marburg, Germany, where the German princes got them all together saying, boy, if we can get Luther and Zwingli to agree, man, we've got it made. Switzerland and Germany, yes. They got together, they agreed on 14 points, but they got to the Lord's Supper. And Luther believed in consubstantiation. Well, the blood and the wine and the body and the bread, they're with and under and through, like a hot poker in a fire of coals. I don't understand it. And Zwingli didn't understand it. He didn't buy it. And Luther said, that guy from Zurich, I would rather drink blood with the Pope than wine with Zwingli. So they didn't get together. That's why we have different Protestant traditions. That's not the only reason. Then, just 5 years later, there were the 10 Theses of Bern. Bern is another town in Switzerland. There was the first confession of Basel. Bern. Bern is in Germany. Bern with an E is in northwest Germany. Bern without an E is in Switzerland. The first confession of Basel. And then there were other confessions in other countries. The French Confession of Faith and the Scots Confession, written primarily by John Knox. Has anyone heard of John Knox? The father of Presbyterianism. John Knox, born in Scotland, was chaplain to the King of England. He was chaplain to Edward VI. But when Edward VI died, he was replaced by his half-sister, Mary Tudor. They called her Bloody Mary because she was very Roman Catholic. Her half-brother had been very Protestant under the tutelage of John Knox. Mary was very Catholic. She resented the fact that her father, Henry VIII, King of England, had divorced her mother, Catherine of Aragon. Catherine was a very good Roman Catholic. Mary was a very good Roman Catholic. She didn't like all this Protestant stuff. She wanted to return England to Rome. But she would have had to give back all the property that her father stole. Parliament wouldn't let that happen. Anyway, there was a huge persecution of Protestants in England, and eventually John Knox fled and went to the continent. Where did he go? Geneva. Who lives in Geneva? John Calvin. Knox said, "This is the greatest school of discipleship since the time of Jesus." He was thoroughly impressed and learned about Calvinism from Calvin himself. Then when he went home, he went to Scotland, founded the Church of Scotland, which is where Presbyterianism got its start. All right, what about the Baptists? I know what you're asking. What about the Baptists? Did they have a confession? Yes, they do. It actually came after the Westminster Confession, and it was called the London Baptist Confession of Faith. They were committed to some Reformed doctrine, but they differed from the Reformed Church, meaning Presbyterians, Anglicans, Dutch Calvinists, in terms of two big things. One was church government. For the most part, they held to a congregational form of government. And secondly, they had problems with paedobaptism, baptism of babies. They said, no, only adults, only believers should be baptized. And that's where they differ. Okay, right on time. Next time when you come back, what are we going to talk about? Glad you asked. On the continent of Europe, we will get to England. The end of next lesson, I will talk about the English Reformation. But at the beginning of the lesson, we're going to talk about continental Reformation. So on the continent of Europe, it's called continental reform. There were three forms of unity, three documents. One was called the Heidelberg Catechism from Heidelberg, Germany. The second is called the Belgic Confession. And the third one is called the Canons of Dort, which is where we get the five points of Calvinism. How exciting. And I will tell you the history of how we got to the five points of Calvinism. And this is the background behind how it was different in England than it was on the continent, but they shared a lot of ideas. It was not a unity of authorship. These three documents were not written by the same hand. They weren't written by people sitting in a room together, but they witnessed to basic reform principles, many of which we share. Here's a short summary, if you remember nothing else from today. Creed means I believe, credo. Catechism is a form of question and answer learning. And a confession is a summary of the scripture. It is not a substitute. It is not equivalent to it. That's it.